Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to this video. If you haven't already done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way of staying current with our ministry, we'd appreciate you being part of our permanent YouTube audience. So if you haven't already done that, please consider doing so. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt-text site should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt-text sites or like an alternative to YouTube, please consider subscribing, checking us out here on Rumble as well. My featured book this week, again, at least in this video, is my co-authored book with my former professor, Dr. Dale DeWitt, O'Hare, and the Origins of the American Grace Movement, 1899 to 1958. This is a full-length feature church history book covering the life and ministry of J.C. O'Hare. So if you're into the history of dispensationalism or would like more information about that important figure in the history of American dispensationalism, please consider picking up a copy of the O'Hare book. And we're also featuring, again, my smaller book, Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger, Assessing His Life, Ministry, and Impact. This book was a standalone work that was authored that deal primarily with the life and ministry of Bullinger, with a specific emphasis and focus on his switching of his dispensational position from an Acts 13 mid-Acts position later in his ministry to an Acts 28 dispensational position on the origin of the body of Christ. So both of these people, both Bullinger and O'Hare, are important pivotal figures in the history of dispensationalism. So if you're into that topic or would like more information relative to the theme of this video, please consider availing yourself of the links in the description and checking that out. Those of you who have been following the channel here, you know that this summer we've been tracking with the book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Time Shaped the Nation, and that's this book right here by Daniel G. Hummel. This book came out in May of this year, 2023, and we've already done 9 episodes kind of covering this book. And today what we want to do is we just want to move forward with the next chapter, which is going to be chapter 4. Chapter 3 was on border state conversions, focused on James H. Brooks and Joseph A. Cease, or Cice. And chapter 4, which we're going to talk about briefly here, is on numbers and structures. Okay. Now, I'm just going to be up front. I'm not going to say a lot about chapter 4. There's a lot of stuff in chapter 4 that is repetitive to things that we've already said in the previous episodes in this particular series. So we're just going to focus on a couple high points, note a couple key works that Hummel covers, talk about the final paragraph of the chapter, and then we will be moving on out of this video on chapter 4 into a video on chapter 5 next week. I should also say this is not the only thing that I'm working on. I'm also working on a series of videos responding to Mark Ward and Timothy Berg on issues related to the King James Bible preface and a video that they released a couple weeks back critiquing some of the things that I've said about that. So I've got 2 things going here at the same time, so I'm going a little bit lighter on chapter 4 in this video, and honestly, there's a lot of stuff in chapter 4 that we've already discussed, and I don't want to be too repetitive. So as you can see here from the table of contents page here from Google Books, chapter 4 is numbers and structures, and there's a section on premillennialism, old and new, Frederick Grant and the structure of scripture, Joseph A. Cease or Cice on the numerological premillennialism and then making meaning. So there's a lot of stuff here, particularly about old and new premillennialism that we've already talked about, and talked about the differences between the Millerite, you know, historic premillennialism that was looking to peg a day or a location in the book of Revelation for where we currently are versus new premillennialism, which saw the millennium as future in its entirety. Okay, so we've already been over some of that, so I don't want to go over that again and tax your patience and so forth. But in the first section of chapter 4, numbers and structures, the chapter begins like this. In the 1860s, James H. Brooks and Joseph A. Cease embraced Brethren teachings on dispensational time, the heavenly nature of the church, and the immediate rapture, remolding their own understandings of the Christian faith. But as loyalists to their denominations, they made no blanket endorsement of the Brethren. So again, that's a theme also that we've seen recurring. Unique concerns ensured that American new premillennial tradition would develop in its own direction. That means in its own direction separate from the Brethren. Yet in the 1870s, new premillennialists still lacked their own class of theologians and brethren and writers John Nelson Darby, William Kelly, C.H. McIntosh, and Frederick W. Grant continued to shape their thinking. So in other words, there in the 1870s, there are no American dispensational premillennialists. The primary thinkers or thought movers in that space are still Plymouth Brethren authors, is what Hummel is getting at there. Americans spent these years navigating the multiple influences of their community. The longer history of old premillennialism, the Brethren writers, and the more immediate influences of inductive Bible reading, common sense realism, and revivalism, they hope to reconcile competing theological influences just as they thought to reconcile competing sectional interests. Next paragraph. The emerging premillennial tradition emphasized two areas of biblical analysis that gave it added shape. Borrowing from the Brethren, the new premillennialists were interested in an overarching narrative structure of the biblical story, the progression of dispensational time, and the unified perspective of the biblical text itself. So that's where you're getting these two zoom-ins here on Grant and the structure of Scripture and Cease and the numerological premillennialism. Okay, these interests were expressed in structural analysis of the Bible's organization, its topical analysis, and reinforced the test failure cycles of dispensations and the centrality of Israel to prophecy, and in numerology or the significance of Bible numbers. Okay, in each case, Americans marked their fledgling new premillennial tradition with idiosyncrasies. What Darby understood to be American spiritual, quote, mud, defined by activity, revivalism, denominationalism, individualism, and democratic impulses, was also the stuff that made American Christianity dynamic and open to radical ideas. Okay? So, again, I've said this numerous times. The American dispensational premillennialists that adopt this thinking from Darby and the Plymouth Brethren do so unevenly, in varying amounts, to varying degrees, and they mix it together with their own understandings, and they never leave their denominational traditions and structures for the most part. Finishing the introduction of the paragraph, the American process of reconciling with Brethren theology was messy. Americans preferred merging Brethren techniques with their own tools of interpretation to read and organize the Bible afresh, to pull it apart and put it back together again, to discover hidden connections revealed in their new methods of analysis. Americans also pursued a different social and religious agenda than the Brethren. They wanted to recast the role of the church after the Civil War. The theology taking shape supplied a framework to mold a new type of Christian and a new type of Christian community that could stand erect in the mud of American Christianity. Okay, so again, we see the social and religious agenda of the Brethren and how this is influencing things. The next subsection is on premillennialism, old and new. We've already discussed this a lot. We've talked about the year-day theory of the old premillennialists. We've talked about the Miller prediction in the first half of the 19th century, which was known as the Great Disappointment when it didn't happen. Just briefly on page 69, Hummel says, yet others regarded the year-day theory as poor exegesis and a limitation to the premillennial tradition. Brethren rejected the year-day theory and insisted that prophetic days meant literal days. Subsequent new premillennial focus shifted away from correlating the long arc of historical events with prophecies and numbers towards determining a real time where the prophetic timeline was headed in the future. This was a key distinction in new premillennial circles, which was largely uninterested in tracing God's activity in history, since prophetic events were understood to happen in a dramatic and contracted period of time in the near future. Instead of decoding historical correlations to prophetical events, new premillennialists were more interested in the pattern or structure of God's activity in history. If there were predictable designs in God's word, the future would undoubtedly conform to the past. So there's a shift away from the old premillennialist thinking of the day year theory into a new understanding that is looking for, okay, well, what happened in the past in Scripture, and then how's that going to, you know, influence what is going to be occurring? So, for example, you might think of something like the route that Joshua and the children of Israel followed into the promised land, okay, as they crossed over Jordan into the promised land? Is there a correlation between the route that the Lord Jesus Christ takes at the second coming? That's an example of what we're talking about here, okay? Now, I'm not prepared to teach that. I'm just giving you an example, okay? Still talking about old and new premillennialists. They say both trafficked, Hummel says both trafficked in a romanticist longing of enlightenment rationalism, developing a mix of allegorical and literal hermeneutics to support their commitment to prophetic materiality. But while for old premillennialists the commitment was to historical correlation, for new premillennialists the agenda was to anticipate future fulfillment. Just what you would expect. Brooks traced the doctrine of millennium as now believed substantially by the premillennialists to the first centuries of Christianity, claiming that killism, talked about that also in a previous episode, the belief that the millennium would soon be established by Christ's return was so prominent in the second and third centuries that it was hard to find another perspective. So there you have the historical thinking of dispensationalism showing up in prior centuries. I've showed you in previous videos the books, Ancient Dispensationalism, Dispensationalism Before Darby. A new book came out, Discovering Dispensationalism. All these books talk about this. We looked at Ehlert's A Bibliographic History of Dispensationalism, so we've touched on this a lot. Also, page 70, the premillennialists agreed that disaster came from the innovation of spiritualized and allegorized understanding of the millennium introduced by church fathers such as Origen, Jerome, and Augustine of Hippo. In the premillennial telling, this allegorical tradition continued into the modern era under the guise of postmillennial and amillennialism. The latter, the position taught by the Catholic Church and many Protestant denominations, rejected a literal future millennium altogether and understood the church itself to be a symbolic millennial kingdom. So Origen, Jerome, Augustine are allegorical, leads to postmillennial and amillennial interpretations. Okay, that's the contention of the new premillennialists. Okay. Also, let's see, new premillennialists, because of their orientation toward the future, may not have regarded the Catholic Church as the Antichrist, which the old premillennialists did, but their views on Catholicism were hardly less critical. Quote, the church had become corrupt and vastly apostate, and the peculiarities which were most prominent in the primitive faith were overlaid and thrust out of sight. So there's a negativity towards Catholicism in new premillennialism, the same as there was in old premillennialism, although the old premillennialism specifically identified the Pope as the Antichrist. He talks about the commitment to the literal reading of prophecy, even if sometimes interpretations divound against the old premillennialist notion to spiritualize. And he says on page 73, yet this quotation made its way into the new premillennial lexicon, talking about something that Augustine said and unfortunately found in the introduction of the Schofield Reference Bible as a support for the progressive order and divine dealings of God with humanity. So this section here, premillennialism, old and new, kind of rehashes some stuff that we've already talked about. Then he gets into Frederick Grant's book on the structure of Scripture, and he talks a lot about Grant's numerical Bible from 1903, where he sought to give the overall structure and division of the books of the Bible. He talks about that for a number of pages. I'm not going to read all of that. He gets into this section here about Joseph A. Cease and the numerological premillennialism, talking about the importance of numbers, pyramidology, the great pyramids, or the types that are found in all of this stuff. And he lays that out. And then he ends chapter 4 by talking about meaning making. The section that I found was interesting was from page 82 under the subheading meaning making. He said death in the new premillennialism of 1890, a type of future snatching up of heavenly citizens from the earth, previews of the rapture happened hundreds, thousands of times every day as the Lord gathered to himself his followers, absent in body, but now at home. So in other words, the view of death that emerges in all of this is the idea that the soul and spirit, absent from the body, is present with the Lord, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The preacher delighted in the sudden translation to heaven of, quote, a beggar covered with sores who dies at the rich man's gate, a reference to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus and the beggar in Luke 19. The story of the beggar inhabited the same typological role as the rapture. One instant, a despised beggar with only dogs to pity him, the preacher continued. The next, erect, regent with the splendid angels and willing survivors. It's a little bit awkward wording there. And then the word comes falling down from highest heaven like clearest, sweetest music. Lazarus is confirmed. So they're talking about the use of that story. They also said, I skipped it by accident on page 78, they talk about free grace, and this will be of interest to a lot of people that view this channel. Page 78, still in the section on Frederick Grant, he says, this particular issue on the meaning of being born again would have a unique career in the history of dispensationalism. Grant's view, which was the assumption of virtually every popular revivalist and gospel tract writer in the late 19th century, was taken up with special verve by later dispensationalists who would amplify its insights into, quote, a free grace tradition that further simplify the meaning of being, quote, born again. The free grace tradition was widely popular in American religious culture, but was only taught in a systematized form in later dispensational seminaries. So that's, again, hitting on a theme that we've seen in a previous video about free grace. The idea that a man is saved by grace through faith, apart from works, on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, his death, burial, resurrection alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Okay? And that is what imparts spiritual life to the lost sinner. So that's a theme that we've seen. And then I want to end this video by talking about the very end of the chapter, under Making Meaning, where he begins to introduce one of the primary figures moving forward in this story, which is going to be Schofield, okay, page 83. In the years following the American Civil War and Reconstruction, themes of death and reconciliation were on the hearts of white evangelicals across the country. The preacher of the 1890 sermon was a 47-year-old pastor of First Congregational Church in Dallas named Cyrus I. Schofield. A native of Michigan and an ex-Confederate soldier, Schofield converted to Christianity in the late 1870s under the influence of James H. Brooks in St. Louis. The church he founded in Dallas started with more northern transplants than southern natives when the cause of white sectional reconciliation was smoldering. So again, this issue keeps coming up in every chapter of the book. Okay. The church was smoldering. Schofield's personal life and his emerging ministry were each bound to the cause of sectional and theological reconciliation, when not in name, then in practice. So he might not have been talking about this openly, Schofield, but it was certainly why he was doing it, not in name, but in practice. And again, there's no citation here to justify a statement like that about Schofield, that's what he actually said and taught. So it appears to be an inference. Now, if there's a documented statement that that's what Schofield believed, I certainly would like to see it. And Schofield was also bound to the greatest reconciler of the age, Dwight L. Moody. So that's setting us up for where we're going to go here in the next chapters, dealing with Moody and then Schofield and the Bible Conference movement and a bunch of other things. Okay. So this is a quick summary of chapter 4. Chapter 4 covered a lot of things that we've already looked at and got into some technical things that I didn't feel I wanted to get into with Grant and Cease, but we've got an overview laid out for you there of chapter 4. Again, I hope that you are enjoying these videos as we review the book. I am leaving some things to your own determination about what you think about what Hummel has said. So before I sign off, as always, I want to talk to you about your salvation. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never relied exclusively on his shed blood for you on the cross, the fact that he died on the cross for your sin, was buried, and rose again, you stop trusting in your religious works, your performance, your ability to keep the law, some list of do's and don'ts that some pastor gave you somewhere that try to be right with God. Stop relying on self, trusting in your own ability, and trust and rely exclusively that God loves you, and Christ died for your sin. Trust the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ today as the only payment for your sin before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you next time.